This morning, if you would like to follow along as we read God's Word together, we're continuing our studies in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. This morning, looking at chapter 13 and a large portion of chapter 14. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I want to read the first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 13, and then we'll look at some of the highlights throughout this passage this morning, Lord willing. Reading from Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your word is read and your word is proclaimed, that we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 13 marks a major turning point in the story arc of Isaiah. If you've been with us, you'll recall the first 12 chapters focused largely, primarily, on the immediate crisis of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the immediate crisis of Judah, the southern kingdom, has included Israel allying herself with Syria to the north, and then this constant temptation for Judah in the south to form an alliance with Assyria, and for God's people to trust in human power rather than trusting in the Lord. That's been chapters 1 through 12. And the prophet has repeatedly warned Judah, do not enter into this alliance with the world, this alliance with Assyria. It will not go well for you spiritually or by any other measure. Well, we come to chapter 13, and he started to do this some in chapter 12, but particularly in chapter 13, there's a real turning point here. The prophet, Isaiah, now lifts our eyes to a point in history further down the road. And again, I think a big part of Isaiah is just putting immediate circumstances into a larger perspective. He's looking down the road of history, and you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 13, he speaks of an empire called Babylon. Now, the interesting thing here is that Babylon is in its infancy. At the point that Isaiah is giving us this prophecy, Babylon has not yet become a dominant world threat. Their threat has not yet been realized. And yet, the prophet speaks of Babylon as if they've already come and gone. The chapter 13 primarily is a judgment against a future kingdom that is coming called Babylon. And here's the problem that raises for a lot of readers. Here's the problem this raises for a lot of scholars. How can Isaiah speak so confidently about things like a future kingdom, even to the point of naming it by name, Babylon, when this hasn't happened yet? In fact, a little further in the chapter, we find in chapter 13, verse 17, the prophet mentions that the ones that will destroy the Babylonians are the Medes, calls them by name. Babylon, when Isaiah's writing this, is not going to rise to prominence for another century. Jerusalem's not going to, you know, we're in the mid-700s BC. Jerusalem's not going to fall to Babylon until 587 BC. The Medes are not going to come onto the scene for another 150 years. And so that raises quite a conundrum. So you really have three options. For liberal theologians, they read this passage and they say, well, this just cannot be. De facto, it's impossible for a human being to predict with such clarity and such precision things that have not yet occurred. And so they draw the conclusion that this was not written by Isaiah, that this was added some hundreds of years later and stitched into the book. Another option is you could look at this and say, well, you know, Isaiah was an amazing guy at speculating and guesswork. He rolled the dice and he named these kingdoms and he just happened to get it right. I don't know anybody that takes that position, but that's another possibility. But let me give you a third possibility. I think the third possibility is Isaiah is actually speaking what the Holy Spirit has supernaturally revealed to him. That this is God's word and this is God's prophet. You know, the problem is if you come to God's word and you've already made up your mind in advance that these are things that God cannot do, you're going to come away with a very different conclusion and a very different experience from the Word of God. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. If you're not a believer or you're skeptical in your approach to the Scriptures, let me encourage you. Come to the Word of God with an open mind, an open heart. Try to set aside preconceived notions about what God can or cannot do. And be open to the possibility that rather than God reacting to history, he's actually the Lord over history, and it's not a problem for him at all by his Holy Spirit to reveal to the prophet in such great detail things that aren't going to happen for another 150 years from his point of view. I think that's exactly what's happening here. It's a testimony to the fact that God is governing history, that none of the things that are occurring today or 2,700 years ago or any time in between, take God by mistake. Take God by surprise. They're not a mistake. These are all things that fall under his sovereign lordship. So let me break this passage down. I want to make four main points. First point is this. The Lord is the Lord of wars. I'll come back to that in a second. The second is there is a deeper conflict going on behind the wars of history. That's what is being described here as one of the great wars of history between the Medes and the Babylonians. Thirdly, wars are a sign of the coming judgment in the last day. And fourthly, judgment on the nations is also hope for the church. Those are our four points. Let me come back to the first one. The Lord is the Lord of wars. Here is this battle scene. Look at it with me in verse 4. This is a front row battle scene, front row seats to a battle scene. The battle is between a coming empire named Babylon. I say coming from Isaiah's perspective. They're 150 years down the road, but Babylon is coming. Babylon is going to come. They're going to be a mighty world power. Then the Medes are going to come, and they're going to wipe out the Babylonians. Here's what it looks like, verse 4. This future battle, future from Isaiah's perspective. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Here is this battle scene, and it's just filled with terror. It's filled with agony. It's filled with horror. But one of the most sobering claims of Scripture, and I think this is one of the major themes of the book of Isaiah, one of the most sobering claims of Scripture is that God does not merely allow war, but in some mysterious way, God is sovereign even over war. Look at verse 4. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Babylon is going to come. Babylon is going to fall to the Medes. And Isaiah says they're not going to fall to the Medes because the Medes are stronger, or the Medes have more horses and chariots, or the Medes are more cunning. They're going to fall because the Lord in his sovereignty is going to use the Medes to do away with the Babylonians. And here again is that theme of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It does not excuse human evil. We know the Syrians were driven by hatred and revenge and ambition. We know the Assyrians were driven by hatred and revenge and ambition. We know when the Babylonians come on the scene, they're going to be driven by rage and hatred and revenge and ambition. And the same for the Medes. When the Medes come on the scene and they wipe out the Babylonians, they are driven by hatred and revenge and ambition. They do not know. In the great twist of irony of God's sovereignty, that they're actually fulfilling God's service. They are being used in service to the Lord, even though they don't know it. But behind their motives, behind their evil motives, stands God's sovereign purpose. You remember back in chapter 10, same thing for the Assyrians. Assyrians, driven by hatred and revenge and ambition, they don't know, but look back at chapter 10. Verse 5, ah, Assyria. I read that, ah, you silly Assyrians. You think you're something. You're the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands, when you draw back the curtain and you look at the sovereignty of God, you're actually a tool in my toolkit, is what God is saying there. And they don't know it. The king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, he doesn't know he's a tool. He's just out there raging and destroying and pillaging and conquering by his own free will, his own free volition. He's as responsible as can be. Nobody's holding a gun to his head and telling him he must do this. But in some mysterious way, you pull the curtain back above all of this. God says, you're just a rod in my hand. Look at verse 7 of chapter 10. The king of Assyria, he doesn't know this. Verse 7, he does not so intend. He doesn't intend to be a rod in God's hand. His heart does not so think. It's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Behind their motives is God's sovereign purpose, and they don't even know it. Their pure motivation, their pure purpose is to go and wage war. And whether it's the Syrians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medes or later the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, or you just go down through human history and name every evil empire that has ever come and gone, God says they're tools in my toolkit. War is a consequence of sin. There's no doubt about it. And Isaiah is not glossing anything over. If you read the whole chapter, you'll see. He's not glossing anything over about how awful war is, but he is pulling back the curtain. And he's saying, as awful as war is and as evil as human beings are, there are times when God withdraws his restraint and he allows one nation after another nation after another nation to reap what it sows. And he's brutally honest here. You know, war is full of terror. It's full of slaughter, abuse. War is horrific because sin is horrific. But again, this comes back to the message of the gospel. As hopeless as things often look, and as evil is, and as evil as war is, there's this constant heartbeat, this constant thread, this constant theme throughout the scriptures that in some mysterious way, God is sovereign over all of this. Same thing when you get to the cross, Acts 2:42. Peter makes it very clear. Evil hands of their own volition committed the greatest crime that is ever committed in human history. They nailed Jesus to the cross. And yet Peter says at the same time, this was part of God's foreordained plan. He knows what he's doing. The Lord is the Lord even of wars. I don't think we can fully embrace that, fully comprehend that. I think we can embrace it. I don't think we can fully comprehend that. But what an encouragement it is to know that even the most heinous evil that it happens in human history, in some mysterious way, is at the hand of a sovereign God. Well, there's a deeper conflict going on here. There's a deeper conflict. This won't surprise you. Behind the wars of history, there's a deeper conflict. And if you turn to chapter 14, and all of this passage hangs together, but I want to hit the highlights. Isaiah pulls the curtain back even a little bit further. If you look at chapter 14, verse 4, just to give you the context, he says, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." There's a future kingdom coming in 150 years. It's going to be a major world power. It's named Babylon. It's going to come. It's going to wreak havoc. It's going to go. This is all in God's sovereign plan. And one day, the prophet says, chapter 14, verse 4, you're going to take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. It's a taunt song. It's making fun. You're going to make fun of the king of Babylon as he is on his way out. And then skip down to verse 12. This is the taunt song. 150 years down the road, this is what you'll be singing to the king of Babylon. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart," this is the king of Babylon, "I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." The king of Babylon, he's going to call himself the day star, the piece de resistance, the most brilliant thing in all of the universe. He's going to think of himself that he could ascend to the very throne of God. That's exactly what Babylonian kings thought. That's exactly what kings and tyrants of every worldly empire that comes and goes thinks. He ruled through tyranny. He ruled through relentless aggression. Tyrants, even up until modern times, they love to take titles for themselves that belong to God alone. Who is the day star? Who is the son of dawn? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a title that belongs to Christ. That is a title that is applied to Christ in Revelation 22, 16. No one, no worldly king or power has the right to call themselves the day star, the son of dawn. And yet here is this king that's going to come 150 years after Isaiah, and he's going to claim this. Many Egyptian kings did, many Syrians, many Assyrians, many Babylonians, Medes will claim this. Persians will claim this. Greeks will claim this. Romans will claim this. Kingdoms today, tyrants claim this. Evil likes to steal what belongs alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Evil likes to steal what they want from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because behind all of these evil empires and all of these evil kings and tyrants that come and go, there is an evil presence. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12 that ultimately the great human struggle is not against flesh and blood. The great human struggle is against spiritual forces of evil. That's the problem with humanity. And what you have to realize is the seeds of tyranny and the seeds of destruction and hatred and revenge and ambition, the seeds for all of those things, they aren't just grown in the hearts of Tiglath-Pilesars. They're not just grown in the hearts of ruthless tyrants and powerful kings of this world. The seeds of hatred and revenge and ambition and hubris live in human hearts. You see, Isaiah won't let us go with just pointing a finger and saying, well, that's the Babylonian king. That's the Persian king. That's the Mede king. That's the Greek king. That's not me. It's easy to point a finger to these great tyrants of history, but Isaiah says we have to examine ourselves. Just like these guys, our impulse is to exalt ourselves. Just like these guys, our impulse is to rule rather than to serve. Just like these guys, our impulse is to grasp at what ultimately only belongs to God. And we have to examine ourselves, or we're not letting the text do its work. So, first 2 points. The Lord is the Lord of wars. There's a deeper conflict going on behind the wars of history, which is a spiritual conflict. And that's as true today as it was 2,700 years ago. Let me give you a third point. Wars are a sign of coming judgment. There's two times in this passage that Isaiah, back in chapter 13, two times in this passage that Isaiah refers to the coming day of the Lord. You see it in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. And then you see it again in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Now, the interesting thing is, Isaiah is clearly talking about two very different periods of time. So, in the first day of the Lord, verse 6, you have a reference to a day not too far in the future, about 150 years from now. I think verse 6 is clearly talking about the destruction of Babylon in about 150 years. The second day of the Lord, verse 9, is a reference to something much further away, way down the road, something that even our generation has not seen yet. The day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord. And Isaiah is doing something here that's very common in prophetic literature. He's looking at two different events at once, and he's collapsing them down to where they almost appear as one. So the first is very near, the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon is very near. That's the first day of the Lord. It's still 150 years away. The second is the final day of judgment, when the Lord's going to finally punish the world and all of its evil, and justice is going to prevail for eternity. And you know that because there's so much cosmic language there. The sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the heavens are shaken. This is all imagery that is picked up in the book of Revelation, talking about the final day. But this is a common event. This is a common feature in Old Testament prophecy to bring two events side by side. And even though they're separated by great lengths of time, look at them as if they're almost one. And I think a good analogy of this is if you're, and this is often used, here's the dime phrase of the day. This is known as prophetic foreshortening, prophetic foreshortening. You think of the word "for" prefix, it means something that's in front. So you have your forehead, it's in front. Or the forehead of a boat, it's in front. Prophetic foreshortening is when you take something that's very far in the distant future and you bring it forward and put it on top of an event that's happening now. That's one of the common metaphors is like looking at a range of mountains. Imagine you're looking at a range of mountains, and there's a mountain and then another mountain a few miles away. There's another mountain a few more miles away. But you look at those mountains, and it looks like, from your perspective, one mountain. Okay? That's prophetic foreshortening. Another example would be if you go to a 3D movie, and you're sitting in your seat, and something comes out of the screen, and it looks like it's just right here that you could touch it. You could touch it. But in reality, it's 200 feet away, or 150 feet away. It's collapsing things that are going to happen over a long period of time. And that's important because the prophets use this kind of thing a lot. And what he's saying here is this judgment of the fall of Babylon, in the judgment of wars that come and go and empires that come and go, you can look at these things as a foreshadowing, just a small glimpse, just a small insight into what that great and final day of the Lord is going to look like. So throughout human history, empires come, empires go. You have a day of the Lord, a day of the Lord. The prophets don't do this, but this is kind of how I think of it. This is a day of the Lord. This is a day of the Lord. This is a day of the Lord. It's showing us that, you know, war is terrible. Judgment is terrible. And when we see wars and judgment that are terrible, it should remind us, okay, this is all pointing to and foreshadowing what we might refer to as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's going to make all these other wars of history pale in comparison. All of these things warning us, here's the point, and I think this is the point of the prophets throughout. As horrifying as war is, and we all know war is horrifying, wars are a reminder and a warning that the judge is standing at the door. And one day it's going to be the great and final war, the day of the Lord. And as sobering as that is, there is this constant reminder to God's people, to the church, God is sovereign over all this. It's easy to get this myopic tunnel vision in any generation, in any day, in any age, and buy into this woe is me thinking, the sky is falling, the church is failing, where is God? And the prophets come back and remind us over and over again, as bad as you might think it is in any given generation, and it could always be worse, as bad as it is in any given generation, God is sovereign and he is marching his church toward his purposes. And here's the great silver lining here. And I love how the prophet does this. It's heavy stuff. It's heavy stuff. But then he gives us a great word of promise. Look at chapter 14. This is the last point. Judgment for the nations is hope for the church. Judgment for the nation is hope for the church. Here's the bad news. War is terrible. Here's the bad news. Men do awful things. Here's the good news. God is sovereign. God is saving a remnant, and at the end, his justice and mercy are going to prevail. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. In the midst of all of this thunderous judgment, and empires rising and empires going, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, that's his church, and will again choose Israel, that's his church, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and will rule over those who oppress them. You know, what looks like wholesale chaos, God says, ultimately, this is my means for delivering my people. This is my means for making all things right. This is not the end of the story. You know, I was thinking, this whole running theme of warning against trusting in the things of the world, I was just thinking how every few years, or maybe even more often, we are reminded in small ways about how fragile even the most powerful systems of the world appear to be. So you'll have a story of a global bank collapsing. You'll have the story of a supply chain breaking down overnight. You'll have the story of a government that was thought to be very stable, suddenly finding itself paralyzed. Another thought that came to mind, some of you may remember this, several years ago, I think it was before COVID, one day the power went out across the whole city of Opelika, traffic lights, everything. And it was one of those things, all of these things, you know, they're things that you look at and analysts come after and they rush to explain what happened and everybody's just kind of standing around saying, oh, I never thought that would happen. I never thought that would happen. One of the substations in Opelika blew some major fuse because a snake had crawled in through the fence and crossed two wires and shut the whole city down. The things that you would look and you think, that's pretty permanent, that's pretty safe. I never think that would happen. Then it happens. But that's life, right? I never imagined that happens, but history keeps teaching us the same lesson. The things of this world don't stand. The things of this world don't last, especially the things of this world that are built on pride. And here's Babylon, here's Persia, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans. Every one of these once looked permanent. And here through the prophet Isaiah, God is looking through the future and he's saying, nope, that kingdom's not permanent. Nope, that kingdom's not permanent. Nope, that kingdom's not permanent. And this is not random. What you'll find in history is that all of these things are signposts pointing to that truth that one day the Lord is going to come home. He's going to gather Jacob to himself and he's going to judge evil forever. And the word to us as pilgrims along the way is take refuge. I love it when Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. We need to hear that. We take refuge not because of our power or our prosperity or ourselves, but because the Lord of history, whose kingdom cannot be shaken, promises that he will never fail. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of history. We thank you that as kingdoms come and go and as worldly props are kicked out from under us, that we can look to you, taking heart that you have overcome the world. Lord, may we take that to heart this Lord's day and into this week as we go and serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.